Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday night Bible study. We are in the life of Jacob. And just quick review of last week, we looked at the structure of Genesis, and we found out that the book is structured around the phrase, "These are the generations." And we saw 10 times, "These are the generations of so-and-so, these are the generation of so-and-so, these are the generations." Five of those reach Terah. Terah is the father of Abraham. Thank you. Yes, Terah is the father of Abraham. And so here the generations of Terah is a main point because his family is Abraham. And then we come down to, in chapter 25, these are the generations of Isaac. And typically, Genesis will dispense of those that are not in the covenant line. We're looking at the line that God is using to bring forth the second Adam or the coming of Christ. And so, You have generations of Shem, and then Terah, and then Ishmael. We don't really care about Ishmael, right? There's generations of him, but he's out of the picture. And then we come to the generations of Isaac, and then son of Isaac, Esau. He's on his own, and Edom becomes an enemy of Jacob, as we'll see. And so, then finally, the last time it's used in the book, 37:2, these are the generations of Jacob. So that means from 37 until chapter 50 is all the family, the descendants of Jacob. So if you add that with Isaac, so showing Jacob's life and then all his descendants, it's half the book of Genesis. And so it's important and significant that he gets that much space, so that's why we're spending some time on it. We looked last week at the outline of Jacob's life. He began as grabbing his brother by the heel, and then he ends up striving with the angel of the Lord. And in between, he does all this stuff, getting married, shepherding, getting cheated, cheating, doing the rest of it. So I gave you a sheet of the schedule that we'll be doing, the main points. As I said last week, I make no promises because life, I mean, if I could plan, I would be dangerous. But so we'll see how this goes. But so tonight we're looking at Jacob and Esau. Okay, I misspelled it. In the womb, and then next week, the birthright and the blessing. So in chapter 25, we're going from Abraham to Isaac. 25:5, Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. All right, now, that's going to be important for us when we see the dealings of Jacob with Esau about who gets what. But he left everything to Isaac. He himself is buried in the promised land. He had bought a cave to bury his wife Sarah. And so you have this call of God to leave Haran and go into a land that I'll show you. In this land of Canaan, remember, there's a disagreement between Abraham and Lot, and Abraham says, well, you pick what you want, and I'll take the rest. And then when Lot picks the best, Abraham looks, and God says, look north, south, east, west. This is all going to be yours. But all he actually ended up possessing was one field with a cave where Sarah is buried, and now Abraham is buried. But the promise remains that the land is going to be his and his children. 25:11, after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac. So we saw the property and the blessing of Abraham now is transferred to Isaac. In verse 12, Ishmael is not part of the covenant line. And then we come to where we'll be looking tonight, and that is the generations of Isaac, beginning in verse 19. We see that Rebekah is barren, and yet God is going to give children. So let's read 19 through 28. And what we're looking for are, the first time you read through a section, you're looking for what are the basic facts, you know, just the facts, ma'am. It's names I'm not familiar with, what action takes place, it's the who, what, when, where. And then later on, we'll get to the why. But so we're reading for just to familiarize ourselves with the story. So pay attention to this. There is a test that is coming. Verse 19, this is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it's thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. All right, so just the facts. So what are the facts of the story?
Favoritism.
Man, you just skipped everything in the chapter to the last line.
Right. Right. Dysfunction.
we see what attracts, you know, and how we see dysfunction.
Well, there's obviously barrenness at the front
section. All right, so you have a woman that's barren. How long is she married before she conceives?
20 years.
20 years. Long, a long time.
It's in there.
It's in there.
Yeah. 20 years. And then what happens?
She becomes, she goes and talks.
Well, before she does anything.
The twin brothers started fighting together, and their descendants still are.
Isaac prayed to the Lord for his
wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered the prayer, and she conceived. And then, what happened? So, you know, I get confused if you jump ahead. You know that.
Yeah, why do you think I do it?
Yeah. Oh, thank you very much. So what happened then?
She had twins. I mean, twins were in her, and they began to struggle inside of her.
yeah, something's wrong. And what does Rebecca do?
She went to the Lord.
She asked the Lord. It's an interesting thing, right? They don't see everything as just normal, natural processes. They pray to the Lord, and they ask the Lord. And the Lord then answers and reveals to her. And what does he say?
Two nations in her.
All right, there's two nations, two peoples. And what?
They would be divided.
They'll be divided. All right, so they're struggling, and they will continue to struggle. And then what happens?
He said that the older would serve the younger.
Yep. All right, so there's two of them in there. They're struggling, they'll be divided, and the older will serve the younger. And then what happens? I'll give you a hint. They get born.
He suffers.
Yeah. So the firstborn is Esau. Secondborn is Jacob. And then what happens? It's like pulling teeth.
They both grew up, but they were...
Well, before they grew up...
Jacob was...
Yeah, they were named. They were conceived, they struggled, they're born, and then they're named. And so there's two of them, and they have two different names. Now, what are the names?
Red and Heel Grasper.
Red and Heel Grasper, yes. It's like kind of like Wheat Hopper. And they're named because of something that they see at the birth, something significant.
Red,
so,
Red and Harry.
He's Harry. Esau is kind of related to that. And later on, we'll see that it's red because of the red stew. And Edom, it comes from the word for red. And then Jacob is called Jacob because... Why?
My text note says...
Yeah, I was going to ask, because I had asked you to check in a Bible dictionary or something for names, but a text note might be real helpful here.
It sounds both like heel and deceiver.
Heel and deceiver. Yeah. So, and why they name him Jacob? Because it sounds like heel.
Because of what?
Because
Aaron said grasping his brother's
because he's
heel.
Grasping his brother's heel. So you have this, I mean, they often did this at birth. They see it as significant, so they name the child based on something that they see. So what is significant about grabbing the heel? That's where your Bible dictionary would be real helpful.
Well, I, having taught a lot of young children, they're always grappling for position, and being first or being the line leader is very important to children.
Yeah, so here you have the firstborn is coming out, and Jacob is grabbing the heel like holding him back, They're newborns. I mean, what do they know? But so the significance of the heel, it can be seen in a positive light. That is, may God be at your heel. That is, may God be your rear guard. May he protect you. But it can also be seen in a bad light, that you are coming up on somebody's heel. You're taking advantage or cheating, deceiving, and injuring some way. And so you don't know. Now they're being born. Is God going to bless him with protection, or is he going to be a cheater? And what we'll find out is both. That here he is a cheater, and God still protects him and is his rear guard and blesses him because of the blessing of Abraham that is passed down through Isaac to Jacob. Not to get off track, but it did occur to me. Oh yeah, let's get off track. When we look at Jacob's life, it's easy to say where he does wrong, and you know, we kind of agree with Esau that isn't he named correctly? He cheated me out of the birthright, and he cheated me out of the blessing, and then we're kind of happy when he goes off to Laban's house and gets cheated, and you know, the cheater meets his match. But this word for the heel is the same word that's used in Jeremiah, where he says that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can know it? That this, it's not just Jacob that has a Jacob heart, is it? It's all the people, every human, has a deceptive strain and needs a new heart. And so Jeremiah and Ezekiel talk about the day coming when God would give a new heart to the people that have diseased and treacherous and broken ones. So Jacob is not just, oh, bad Jacob. Jacob is all, oh, bad us. And we need someone then to protect us and keep us from the worst that we do. So here we find Isaac gets a wife. And if you'll recall, Abraham said to his servant, I do not want him to marry one of these Canaanites. Go back to my home and find a suitable wife, because the danger is to be assimilated into the people of the land when God has a chosen people separate. And even in this word that he gives, that these two nations, two peoples, will be distinguished. They will not be one people. They will not be fused together. They'll be separate. And the barren woman then conceives and gives birth. Isaac himself was a supernatural birth that God promised. And now his wife, a supernatural birth as well. And we'll see the same with Jacob's wife. She calls out, God reveals what's going on. They give him the names, the grasping of the heel. And then somebody mentioned, you know, way earlier than we were getting to, the last verse that we read in 28 is that these are not identical children. They don't look the same, and they don't have the same temperaments. So it's Isaac had a taste for wild game. I mean, in 27, the boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. So you have the hunter out in the wild, and then the one that's, some commentators or lexicon said, a civilized man, but not so civilized in heart. But he's dwelling in, he's a townie, and Esau's the country boy. And and he is a quiet man, staying at home among the tents. And Isaac had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now that's the point that struck you, Myron. So, what was significant about that?
What was significant? That the parents showed favoritism?
Yeah. I mean, why did that draw your attention out of the whole section?
Maybe because I've worked with so many families where that happens that I know it's not a good thing.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, it's true. Yeah.
Which is a good reminder that, you know, we read this Bible sometimes as though they're different than we are, right? They're a different category of human, but they're not, are they? So here, this is the same kind of thing. The father likes the hunter, and the mother likes the guy dwelling in tents. I don't know if I said it here, but I did see this post on Facebook where it said, I was asked which child I like the best, and I didn't realize I was supposed to choose one of my own. But, so here the favoritism is for somebody else's kids, which is even worse than, you know, pick one of your own. So we read it, what does it say? But that's just the first step. More importantly, we want to know what does it mean? And the text that focuses on that is what we've already been talking about, that the Lord said, two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you shall be divided, the one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So two nations, two people divided, and the older will serve the younger. That this is the revelation of God to this woman. And the revelation of God is sometimes like this. He tells in advance what's going to happen, and then it happens. Other times, he acts and then interprets it as to what happened. But both of these combined, the actions of God and the word of God, become the revelation of God. And so that's what we're interested in here. So we're looking then not so much just at what it says, the facts of it, but what does it mean? So there are four questions that we want to ask and answer. Number one, how does this episode fit into the overall story of the Bible and plan of salvation? Of all the stuff that had happened in all the families, this is told. Why? What is important about this for the overall story of the Bible? Number two, how does this episode reveal the character and ways of God? The Bible is His story. The primary thing is what God is doing, what God is revealing about Himself. Three, how does this episode instruct, challenge, correct, inspire us in our walk with the Lord? Notice, that's not the first question that we ask. Often that's what it is. What does this verse say about me? What does it say to me? Whereas the first question is, what does it say about God and what He's doing and what His plan is? And then, how do I fit into that story, His story? How does how He dealt with the people that I'm reading about affect the way He deals with me? And four, how does this episode point forward to the coming of Jacob's ultimate descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ? So in every one of the stories that we'll read, they point beyond themselves to the coming one. This is what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He said, You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they testify of me. After the resurrection, one of the appearances in Luke 24, he's walking with the disciples that are all discouraged. They're walking on the road to Emmaus. And remember, he said, oh, you're so slow of heart to believe. Don't you know that the Christ had to suffer? And starting with Moses and through all the prophets, he showed them all the things concerning himself. And later on, they said, don't you remember how our hearts burned when he revealed the scriptures that pointed to him? So Hebrews 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. So it's, what is God doing in the whole plan of salvation? What is he revealing about himself and his ways? What is he revealing about us and how we can follow his ways? And what is he revealing about his Son, the true seed of Abraham, the true seed of Adam? So that's where we're going. So now comes the hard part where you answer these questions. So number one, how does this story fit in to the overall story of the Bible and the plan of salvation? That is not a rhetorical question. That is a question. How many of you were here for Barbara Reeves' funeral? You see, you should have been reminded of what a rhetorical question is and what it's not.
I had to grant her both Isaac's prayer and Rebecca's prayer for children in order to keep the promise coming along. She couldn't remain barren.
What promise?
To make of Abraham and his seed a mighty nation.
All right. So you have this promise to Abraham of land, which we looked at before, and a seed. And that seed would eventually become as many as the stars in heaven, that you would look and see that numerous people that come from him. So this is the fulfillment of the promise made, the covenant made to Abraham, that he would have a seed or descendants, a land, and a blessing. So is there anything else that it connects to in the plan of salvation?
Jacob had 12 sons, including Judah. And Jesus came from the tribe of Judah.
All right, so we can look back. It is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And we look forward to the fact that through Jacob, 12 sons, one Judah, is eventually going to end up to the coming Savior of the world, the true seed, the one that Paul says is the seed of Abraham, not plural, but singular, and you become the children of Abraham in him. So Jacob is a link in the chain. He's not a standalone character. But it also refers to the seed of the woman. Remember, at the fall, from creation to fall, God condemns the serpent and says to him that the seed of the woman will bruise your head and you'll bruise his heel. So it's not accidental that it's the seed that's carried on. And I also don't think it's accidental that we have the reference to the heel. That here, this is what Satan does, is grab the heel to deceive and to destroy. But this coming one will crush his head. In fact, some translations of, we looked at it in the womb, they struggled. So one lexicon says they crushed. They crushed each other. There's this enmity that the seed of the woman will be at enmity with the seed of Satan. And we see the same theme now in the womb, the seed of the woman, the seed, the godly line, the covenant line, at enmity with those outside the covenant. So we have the separation of a people going back into Genesis 3, that their seeds will be separate. We see it first demonstrated with Cain and Abel. And now we have Abraham called out from the nations and to be a separate people, and even getting us not intermarrying with the people of the land. So he is fulfilling God's promise, but he's also making God's promise that will be fulfilled in the future. And this is the Genesis. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. So Jacob then is a transitional figure between from one man, Abraham, one man. God chooses then out of Ur of the Chaldees and gives this promise. Then he has a son, Ishmael, and Isaac. And God chooses Isaac, not Ishmael, but Isaac. And then you have Jacob and Esau. And God chooses Jacob, not Esau. But then with Jacob, you have 12 tribes, and they're all one people. So it's spread. It's no longer Jacob, it's not Judah versus somebody else. All the tribes become a people, and they receive the Abrahamic blessing and then pass it on to their sons. He also will move from Canaan to Egypt, setting the stage for the Exodus that will come in another 400 years. So anything else? How does Jacob fit into the overall plan of the scriptures?
Necessity. He's a necessary step.
Yeah, if he doesn't have children, the whole thing is kaput. That's a Hebrew term, by the way. It's probably in your notes there. It may be, for all I know. I don't know. All right, well, question number two. How does this episode reveal the character and ways of God? What do you learn about God in just this little section that we read?
Is it that he chooses one over the other, like you were just talking about? And that seems to be his ways. And as I was reading even the last question, it seemed like this was a start of the Jewish nation and the Gentiles. And the overall plan from God was that at one point in time, he would send a Savior for both nations, for all.
Yeah. There's a singling out of one people that will eventually be spread universally. What else do you learn about God's ways or character?
He blesses and he curses.
He blesses and he curses. We haven't read about the cursing yet in this little thing, but we'll find out.
Intimately involved.
How so?
Well, he's speaking with them, explaining, revealing things to them.
Yeah, they pray.
He answers.
He works miracles. He brings life. He reveals his purpose and plans to just this ordinary woman. I think I have that. Yeah. Here's an answer's prayer. Gives life. He reveals what it cannot be known. What else?
He keeps his promises.
He keeps his promises. He makes promises and he keeps promises. I should have that on there. I did think he has plans and purposes that he makes up by himself. He's not obligated to anybody and he is not dependent on anybody. He determines what he's going to do. And then he does it. He, as Terry said, he chooses and calls people to accomplish his plans and purposes. And he doesn't limit himself to normal human practices. So the normal way is the firstborn is the one that gets the preeminence. That's the way it works. Even in the law, double portion goes to the firstborn. The firstborn is the one that gets the lion's share and the preeminent in the tribe. But God is not limited to that. That he can say the older will serve the younger. That the preeminent one is going to be the younger one. Anything else?
Foreknowledge. When you said that too, he knew what was going to happen.
He knows what's going to happen. What is Myron whispering?
I told her she was doing good. She was thinking the exact same word I was. And then she said, I'm in trouble.
Well, you should say it out loud so everybody can
hear. Well, I'd rather hear her say it. And I did not whisper it to her. I think she'll vouch for that.
Now, in your Bible, does your Bible have cross references? So Now, we looked at, the first question was, how does this fit into the overall scheme of the scriptures? And now, what does it reveal about God's ways and his character? And sometimes those cross references, really smart people that know a lot about the Bible, put together those things where things connect, and they really help us. And they're real small print, so we don't always read them. But maybe your Bible has some cross references that would help us understanding how this fits into the plan of God.
Romans 9.
Oh, thank you, Alden. You know, I gave that as the assignment last week. You know, I should bribe people to make sure that, you know, that somebody will say what they're supposed to say.
You passed the test, Alden.
What was that?
You said you were going to test us, and I told him he passed the test.
Yeah, he's making everybody look bad. You know, they always... The kids always complain when somebody breaks the curve, right? Does your Bible have other ones? Well, we're going to turn to Romans 9 in a second. What have you got?
I've got three. It's got Genesis 27 and the Romans and Malachi 1.
Genesis 27 what?
29 and 40.
Okay, so may nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Kind of the same thing as what he said, that the older will serve the younger. The preeminent one will be the other one. And then the Malachi 1, did you flip to that and tell us what it says? It's the last book in the Old Testament. I don't know if I said it in here, but we're getting ready to do a kind of a through the Bible thing. And when I got saved, I started going to the Wednesday night Bible study because I didn't know it was optional. And the first thing that they did there was make everybody memorize the books of the Bible. And that's where I found out that it's Malachi, not Malachi. So what does Malachi say, Terry?
Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals.
Yeah, so here's a situation where the people of Israel are complaining that God has not treated them well. And he says, what do you mean I didn't treat you well? I loved you, and I hated Esau. So, I mean, that's a challenging verse. So we're asking, how does it fit into the plan of God, and how does it reveal the character and ways of God? And maybe not so well. It raises questions. So let's turn then to Romans chapter 9, where sometimes the New Testament interprets for us and shows us the significance of texts in the Old. So if we want to know how something fits into the overall scheme of the Scriptures, then a lot of times the New Testament is where we find out. So this is Romans chapter 1. Really, we could spend the whole night on Romans chapter 9. But because Paul specifically cites this text, it becomes important in the plan of salvation. And he begins, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The privileges of the nation of Israel are all these things. Then verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. So the issue that Paul is dealing with is that you have this promise to the people of Israel, and yet you have the multitude of the descendants of Israel are actually persecuting the church. They're rejecting the Messiah, and they're persecuting the followers of the Messiah. And so Paul is saying, did God's word then fail? As Joanne said, that he keeps his promises. And it doesn't look like he kept his promises, because his own people are turning against him and are persecuting his people. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all of you who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all that are of Israel are of Israel. So in Paul's theology, there's an Israel within Israel. There's an Israel according to the natural descendants, the natural descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then there's an Israel within that, which is an Israel by faith. And you see this theme throughout the New Testament. John the Baptist said that God could raise up from these stones children of Abraham. It's the ones that walk with him. And so Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall be named. And this means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I'll return, Sarah will have a son. So here, the supernatural work, not all the children of Abraham, but the through Isaac. And then again, Rebekah conceived children by one name, man in verse 10, our forefather Isaac. Though they were not born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Paul quotes the Malachi verse and the Genesis verse. Now, so we're looking at God's character, God's ways. What troubles us about this text?
That he hates Esau.
Hates Esau. And
rejected his offspring.
Yeah, he chose Jacob, rejected Esau. When? Before they had done good or evil. That is troublesome. So, to fit this into God's plan of salvation and his ways and character require us to look in almost everything in the Bible to try to track down what it teaches. Now, if we remember what God said to Rebecca, right? She asks, what is happening? What did he say to her?
And in your womb, two nations.
two nations, two peoples.
They'll be rivals.
So. But is the focus on individuals' salvation?
Not at this point.
No, it's not. It's based on two nations, two peoples. Right? So the choice of God that Paul is talking about is the choice for that promised line. It is not the choice for which Israelite has faith and which Gentile has faith. And if we read further in this chapter, we find out that Paul talks about how that there was always a remnant within Israel. And he cites Elijah, how Elijah said, I'm the only one left. And God said, no, I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. These are the people of faith within an ungodly nation. And so the election that he's talking about is the election of the chosen people of God. But the individuals are responding to his promise by faith. And Abraham did the same thing, right? He was chosen, he was called, he goes, and then God promises to him, and it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So you'll find, you know, arguments of Christian theologians of that this is the choice in all eternity to save some and damn others, or it is the corporate nation of Israel, and the election is really to produce the Christ. And the people that are chosen are the ones that put their faith in him. They're chosen, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, that in Christ we have been chosen. And so you have this line, this promise, the plan of salvation through the seed to the coming of Christ. And those that put their faith in him become the chosen people of God. And so Paul says that both Jew and Gentile who believe in Christ become the chosen people. And the ones that don't believe, Jew or Gentile, are separate from him and are the children of Esau. So I mean, we could go lots more detail in this, but I think to me the scriptures that convince me of God's desire to save all people is that he says, you know, that we pray for all those in authority because God wants to save people. And Peter says that he has patience, not willing that any should perish. Or Ezekiel 18, I take no pleasure in the death of the one that died. That the work of Christ on the cross is sufficient for every single human being ever born if they'll put their faith in him. And so the proclamation of the gospel is to reveal the true seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and invite people to come and enter in. And he himself, then, these people that are at enmity, he actually comes and saves those that are his enemies. So questions or comments there, or we'll move on and try to finish question 3 and 4. I'm trying to summarize like an hour thing into 6 minutes. Yeah, it's not going so well.
Exclude Esau from knowing him and loving him.
No, he. And that's exactly right. That the choices of who that covenant line is going to go through. But you can look. I mean, we find out Esau, not great. But you can go through and find other Gentiles through the Old Testament that God, that they have faith, right? Rahab, you know, she hears the report of what God is doing and puts her faith in the God of Israel. Naaman, the leper, comes and has faith, and then he worships the God of Israel. Jesus himself, the Roman comes up, and the centurion, and Jesus said, "I'll come and heal." And he said, "You don't have to, just say the word." And he said, "I haven't found faith like this in Israel. And the day will come when the sons of the kingdom are cast out because they don't have faith. And these Gentiles are included because they do." The Syrophoenician woman, he says, "It's not right to give the children's meat to dogs." She said, "Yeah, but they can eat the crumbs under the table." He says, "I haven't found such faith in Israel. Be it to you as you want." That there is always this call. And it could be that Esau could put his faith in Yahweh. And the line still goes through Jacob, but his salvation is free to everyone that believes. Even when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude of people that came with them. Said, we're gonna go with you. So yeah, I think that's right. That the choice of Jacob goes to the covenant line, eventually leading to Christ. But that does not mean that people outside that line can't be saved. And anything else that comes to mind?
My notes say that God knew that Jacob had a heart for God.
Yeah. But, I mean, the danger here, there's a couple dangers. And the one danger is that we interpret the scriptures based on what I like or don't like, right? I mean, the argument is, if this is unconditional election, and I want to make sure that I'm really interpreting the scriptures and not because I don't like the idea. And the other danger is, if I take that view, then I can say of myself, well, I might be bad, but at least I believe, so I'm not as bad as these riffraffs. But, I mean, I know for myself I can't take credit for coming to faith, because it was God. And I don't know the mystery of why me, out of my entire family, came to faith. I don't have an answer for that. But I do know that it brings no pride to me, but only glory to God. Something else that... All right, well, question number 3, how does this episode instruct, challenge, correct, and inspire us in our walk with the Lord? Now, this was going to be our small group discussion, the application. But from the things we're looking at, how does this speak to our individual lives?
I can't read this passage and struggle with God's sovereignty and God's free will and realize, without realizing we're a bunch of messed up people, but so were they.
Yeah.
And God in his sovereignty loves us anyhow.
Yeah. And not only that, but the temptation, because we're so messed up, the temptation is to try to accomplish for God what only God can do. We build the Tower of Babel. Even Jacob. Here he has the call of God, the promise of God, and he has to cheat to get it. Whereas if he really trusted God, he would not have to, he wouldn't have to cheat to get it. And we, messed up people, have to trust of a God of grace and a provision that we could never do for ourselves. And so whether you take an Arminian view or a Calvinist view, both of them end up with the glory of God as uppermost over everything. What else?
Prayer is important. It's a proud heart when you don't know what's going on. Get God's idea of what's going on.
It's what?
Get God's opinion about what's going on.
Yeah, I like what you say, when you don't know what's going on. I mean, my problem is sometimes I think I know what's going on, but I really don't know what's going on. So I should pray more when I think I know what's going on than when I know I don't know what's going on. But yeah, she calls out to God and he reveals what's going on. Now, it just doesn't always work that easily and quickly, does it? I wish, but sometimes it does. Sometimes it takes a while to find out what God is saying. But yeah, so we can pray to him in time of need, time of confusion, and God will lead. What else?
Do you think that her faith was strong in God? I mean, he chose the same son that she did. She chose Jacob.
Yeah.
I chose Jacob.
Yeah. And next week when we look at the birthright and the blessing, I mean, Isaac doesn't look all that great. Right? I mean, he's more interested in this, in the food than this promise. But yeah. So I think she looks better than Isaac, but she's the one that comes up with the plan to the plan of treachery, right? So it's like all of us, right? We have faith, but like the man with the demoniac child, I believe. Help my unbelief, right? That, you know, I'm trusting him. Help my not trusting him, that I have to do it myself. And that's really, she thinks she has to do it herself in order for it to be accomplished. What else?
Richard, was question three. I think back on our Sunday school lesson that we covered in Deuteronomy 6, where Moses tells the new generation entering in to the promised land, "Hear, O Israel," and then looking, a stronger translation would be, "to feel with your whole body, to just read, but to take it all in, to hang on his word, to understand it, to trust it, to obey him.
Yeah. And what he said, and love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and all your muchness. Everything that there is. And I think that's, whether we look at Jacob or Esau or Rebekah, I mean, the call is always the same. What is most important? Is it the Lord, or is it something else? And even if it's a promise of God, is that more important than the God who promises to trust him, even if I don't see the answer for, you know, many, many years? So we can trust him to fulfill his word. The story's bigger than my personal life. He's doing something that affects all eternity. I can trust God to have a good purpose, even if I don't understand, as Rebecca goes and prays, you know, what is going on. He can call, choose, and use someone like Jacob. So he can call, choose, and use someone like me. And I mean, to me, that's the inspiration. And even an Esau can repent and find life in the Lord. We don't have any indication that he does. He knows me before I know myself, and I am who I am and where I am because of his good pleasure. That there is a sovereign work of God. You know, why people are born in whatever country they're in and have privileges that they have, all of this is for the glory of God, and the call on us to yield ourselves to him, to be used in such a way that he wants to use us. And we've talked about how does it point forward to Christ. He's the chosen seed, and he's not like Jacob. He doesn't have to deceive to get his call, but just the opposite. He, in fact, gives himself, and he doesn't grasp. He didn't see the equality of God something to be grasped, but gave himself in order for salvation to be brought for us. He's the one that changes the heart, takes the deceptive heart and makes it pure and true. He even takes the Esau's of today can be added into the covenant people of God by faith in Christ. He satisfies the demands of God and brings enemies into friendship with him. So Jacob reveals a sovereign God working his purpose, but that purpose is good. It's for the salvation of the world. And he might see himself as, you know, a worthless thing, temporary, live a few years and then die, but it has an eternal value. And so do each one of our lives. We don't see everything that is accomplished because of what we do. If we're faithful and walk with him, he will fulfill his will. So the original plan was to break into small groups and go through these, but I think we've covered them well enough, but that is still the plan if someone would just stop talking long enough to finish by 8 o'clock and do it. But any last thoughts of this section? Next week, focus on 26, 29 through 34 and chapter 27. How does the Bible view Jacob and Esau? Look up firstborn and blessing in a Bible dictionary, because those are going to be important terms. Any last thoughts?
Chapter 9 of Romans, verse 15, God said to Moses, I will show mercy on whoever I choose.
Yeah.
I will show compassion on whoever I choose.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think for Paul, what the complaint of Israel was, we're supposed to have the blessings, but God has the sovereign choice to make them available to anyone he wants. And the emphasis of Paul is, as you said, is on the God who gives mercy. The God who gives mercy. And not just, they're thinking, this is not right. He promised it to us, and we're not getting it. And he's saying, what I want to do is give mercy as far as the east is from the west, is how far his mercy goes. Any last thoughts? It's so humbling, Lord God, to think that we have been included in this story that goes all the way from Eve to us. And we've been included in a great story of salvation that you're working, that we could never have planned it. We could never have executed it. We can't even contribute to it. But we can give ourselves to you, and you're able to change our hearts in such a way that you can use us to bring glory to your name and to spread your good news around the world. And we thank and praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. See you next week. We'll go into the birthright and the blessing and the cheating of Jacob.